chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let us pray. Father God, give us ears to hear this morning through the power of your Spirit, so that we might know more and better appreciate the one whom this passage declares is the Holy One, who is true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this sermon is going to have some unique challenges because it's going to be focused on Philadelphia. So we're all going to picture that major city that we sometimes venture into. I'm guessing for most of you, it's we like where we are situated in the world, just on the outside of Philadelphia. And but ancient Philadelphia is very much different than America's Philadelphia. And so let's get into that. This is the second to last city that Christ talks to directly in the letter to the seven churches. This is the only other, the second church that Christ has high words of praise for. And so we want to understand what this city is all about. It was not the land of Rocky Balboa, Wawa's, and cheesesteaks. Wawa being my favorite of those things. That should be really a nationwide thing, even if their gas prices are high. But let's be honest, all gas prices are high at the moment. But maybe that's a good place to start with ancient Philadelphia. They could have used a Wawa. They were the crossroads. They were kind of a hub where people passed through. This was a small city at this time. Eventually, it develops into a city that's called Little Athens, but that doesn't happen until 400 AD. It becomes something bigger, but its roots at this time is a city recovering from a destructive earthquake that is being rebuilt. It's small, but it's still at the crossroads. Much like a former city I used to live in, St. Louis was called the gateway to the west, where if you go across the country, often your GPS will want you to drive through St. Louis. Philadelphia in Turkey was the gateway to the east. It was seen as this kind of place that soldiers often passed through, or settlers to new regions would travel through in order to get to where they want to go. And so it's a small church. And yet Jesus seems to love this church, even though it would have seemed to the world that this church is of little power. Outwardly, it's insignificant. We just saw Sardis last week, and that was the church that had everybody fooled with the full calendar and lots of activities and lots of programs. They had all these necessary elements that made it look like a robust and thriving church, and yet what was the big reveal by by Jesus for Sardis. Most of your church is dead. Yeah, basically, metaphorically speaking, you're better off to cut off the fat and regroup and reform centered around me. Sardis, in one sense, looked like a Goliath of a church. And yet, just like the Goliath of Scripture, their size only served to make them fall down harder. Whereas Philadelphia, on the other hand, it's almost the shepherd boy kind of church. It is the small church, but it's well placed on the road to evangelize the Roman highways. And their continual faithfulness means that Jesus absolutely loves them and celebrates their faith. There is a reality to this life. It is often the small things that give life to the greater things. For example, a small spark that becomes a roaring fire by which we can gather. Or the small seed of a tree that eventually grows into the mighty oak. Or even in the human life, two pieces of humanity's genetic puzzle come together intimately in union in order to create life in the mother's womb. There is no doubt that our God of Scripture loves to make little things eventually into big things, if we would just have the faith to see it through. And the church of ancient Philadelphia had such a faith, a mustard seed-sized church, historically speaking, and yet Jesus addresses it by name and more charitably than any other church in this book. In his final letter of sacred scripture, he takes time to talk to this small church and to celebrate who ancient Philadelphia was and what ancient Philadelphia was all about. So let's get into what God has to say to them. Our passage begins with Jesus announcing, for those with ears to hear it, his divinity. You know, there's this popular myth about the Bible which claims Jesus never calls himself God in the Bible. That's patently false. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 is one of the many verses of Scripture that help show that is false. These are Jesus' words. The reality is, Jesus never announces his divinity in a way where the biblically foolish and ignorant can see it. And so if you're someone who hears that popular argument against Christianity, understand that statement isn't grounded in truth. Jesus starts this address to Philadelphia calling himself the Holy One. That is a biblical title for God. You go to books such as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23, or Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see that title of the Holy One as being reserved for God. Jesus announces himself to Philadelphia as God. And then he follows that up with calling himself true. Jesus isn't hiding who he is. He isn't mincing words. And then he declares that he's the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shut and no one opens. I remember the standing rules. One of the standing rules of my house growing up was that we could not lock our doors. Now, we had this like little lock that you could unlock with just your fingers very easily. We were allowed to lock that, but we were never really able to truly lock our doors. And that sometimes happens in the holidays. Hopefully we can all avoid this holiday. But we were all gathered around kind of a meal fellowship around the holidays, and my grandfather said something fairly rude. I still say that with the wisdom of adulthood behind me, and it was rude. And I, 13-year-old Kevin, not knowing that eventually I would have a profession where I get to sometimes call out people for being rude, decided as the youngest in the family at the dinner table at this Christmas, it was Christmas Day, meal, to say, basically, Grandpa, that was rude. That was mean. And yet I could see my father. And my father was not too happy that I did this. And I could see my siblings, and they were a little astonished that the youngest of the family had the audacity to speak directly to my grandfather in such a way. He would never become a believer. He spent a lifetime in certain sins, which unfortunate. were terrible. And so I abruptly got up from the table. And I made haste to my room, and I hit the lock, and then I put a chair in front of the door, and I'm thinking, my dad is coming, and he's coming for a whooping. I'm going to get the belt. And so my dad comes to the door, like I knew he would, tries to open that door, and the chair is there. And he goes, Kevin, open the door. No, not going to open the door. And I quickly found out that my dad, as head of the household, had the power to break down any door. And I was then, shortly thereafter, getting swatted by a far superior force. What Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing here in verse 7 is asserting his dominance over everything. That there is no roadblock, there is no barrier, there is nothing that can stop or limit Jesus' royal authority. The phrase actually echoes something Isaiah says in chapter 22, verse 22. Isaiah makes clear that the messianic figure will have full control over who enters the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus is proclaiming himself here as both Messiah and as God. But also, Jesus, in asserting himself as having the keys of David, he's also telling us he's a king with subjects. I mean, how can you be a king without subjects? And by implication, Philadelphia were among his best subjects. Kings can't be kings unless they have power over individuals. And Jesus has power over individuals, both in this world and the world to come. Secondly, this statement by Jesus is also making clear he is able to protect his kingdom. The greatest leaders in history, they didn't or stood idly by, but the truly great were also out with their forces. Why do we love George Washington in part? When we think of George Washington, we picture the historically false crossing of the Delaware, right? We like to see him triumphantly when he was probably just sitting trying to keep warm. But we like to see him triumphantly with his troops. We think of the best of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. They're in the midst of fighting with their forces. Jesus is making clear that no strength from hell can prevail against him. But there's also one final thing that Jesus is making clear to Philadelphia. The one with the keys from the Davidic line, the messianic King David, was able to provide for individuals. Good kings provide for all their subjects. And our King and our Lord is a provider. He might sometimes provide for us in a way that first confuses us. That might not make sense, but he is a God who gives and who gives and who gives. We live as a believer, as we sometimes refer it, as under a covenant of grace. Under the shadow of the cross, a cross that changes everything through his grace, through his sacrifice as our good King. And the fact is, when it comes to our God, he doesn't so much require things as believers. I know what you're thinking. That's not true. But just think about when we were in Ephesians chapter 2. Who prepares the works of righteousness that we are to walk in? It is Christ, that Ephesians 2 tells us. We were just in that book of Scripture just before this one. He gives and he prepares even the works before us. Basically, where we will march. And he accepts those works and he embraces those works. And he directs our steps, and he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as the scriptures declare. And then while giving us that path, he celebrates, as he does here, our walking in it, as we see from Philadelphia. He's the Father who gives the Son. He's the Son who gives himself upon a cross. He's the Spirit of God who gives himself intimately to us, so that we might become temples of the living God. So that we might have an understanding, a security, and a peace in Sunday school. We're talking about the matter of death, and death to the world is such a depressing thing, but the reality is, when we look to Christ, when we see how Christ's work was meant to connect to both spiritual and physical death, it gives life in areas that did not once have life. You have that gift from God today. The ability to be at peace with your Lord while so many others struggle to find peace in this present moment. This is a gift from God if you have it this morning. So thank Him for it. And if you don't have it, seek the Lord in order to find it. Lean not on your own understanding of why things are the way they are, but trust in His understanding. The King loves, protects, and cares for His subjects. Do not let doubts creep in, which have us question the King's goodness. But then Jesus continues in verse 8, I know your works, He says. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. What is Jesus saying here? Well, there was this common practice in the era of the apostolic church. As the message, the good news of Jesus came forth, more and more Jewish synagogues, because Christians love to go to Jewish synagogues, the Old Testament's all about Jesus. The women just covered Isaiah 53 this week. And you could just put that right in between the Gospels, and it's all about Jesus. And so the Christians had no problem going to the synagogues. And what started to develop and what started to happen is the synagogues shut their door to Jesus. It's to Christians. It's not so unlike the Reformation when the guy with the big pointy hat started to say, oh, these Protestants aren't Christians. They're outside the true church. There was a little bit of this kind of idea that we celebrate in the Reformation going on in the Apostolic Church. Actually, by 90 AD, there is basically a church meeting within the Jewish faith, and they uniformly, all throughout the Roman Empire, decide to close their synagogues to Christians. And so a little bit about what Jesus is referring to here is the fact that likely these faithful to Him in Philadelphia have been excommunicated. They have been kicked out of the synagogues for their belief upon Jesus. And He's making clear, don't worry, they cannot excommunicate you. They cannot shut you out of heaven. I have the keys of David. I have the power over life and in death and in salvation. I am your Lord and your God. So be at peace. And so, of course, this would have caused great suffering. It divided households within these synagogue communities and families. It cost people their livelihoods. And it immediately cast them into a group that was under threat of both Roman and Jewish persecution. It created suffering for people. And yet, God likes to use these small things in order to do great things. The incredible thing about suffering as a believer in Christ is, you know that it ultimately will not end in affliction, but it will further prepare you for His glory. Once again, about suffering, ultimately it will not ever end in affliction, but it will further prepare you for His glory. So many in our world today can't find any meaning in their suffering. And yet, when our King sees our suffering, for Him, it's that spark of the fire. It's that seed, that small seed that might grow into something greater. And Philadelphia understood this. And Philadelphia saw this. And Philadelphia was willing to take up their cross and follow their King into whatever battles were before them. They were the very best of what we think about when we think of hardened veterans, of warriors of the faith, who outwardly appeared to be irrelevant, not worth measuring up for battle. And yet they were a powerful fighting force through their faith. Their church was basically a small collection of special forces. And why? Because because they didn't let their seeming limitations of their stature, of their size, of what the world told them they were, keep them out of the battle for Christ's kingdom. And we can see by verse 9, Jesus is making clear there will be a day to come where Jesus will show Philadelphia victory over their present struggles. And verse 9 also describes the nature of the victory. Jesus is promising the very people who rejected the Philadelphia church most vehemently will eventually acknowledge the love of Christ and honor those whom they once scorned. What Jesus is promising here is that for this Christian church, this small Christian church, through their love of Christ, eventually Christ will conquer and make their enemies, in this case, the Jews that have not yet converted, into their friends. A great reversal of passages that the women, I believe, are about to get into in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, that they will basically live to see the conversion of these Jews. God loves us to pursue our enemies in love. And yet, what do we often do? Often we don't have the mindset of the Church of Philadelphia. Rather, we would say, why would I go to them, Lord? Don't you know they're my enemies? Don't you know of their great evils? Don't you know I fear what they might say, what they might do to me, what they might think? We actually embrace the spirit of Jonah, who runs away from Nineveh, until the Lord redeploys him back into the city. And when we embrace such a mindset, we are a cowardly soldier, one refusing to trust that the King who has gone before us, who is both holy and true, will honor his promises and bear fruit and how he employs his soldiers in the field. When is the last time you tested whether or not Christ might have opened doors for some of those who maybe you consider your enemies, or even your friends that are outside the faith, or family members? Christ loves to open doors. Not to beat us down like my father did on Christmas, but in order to set our hearts upon him. He didn't beat me, for the record. I guess this stream's online, but he made me again realize his power. So have you allowed yourself to be deployed for the sake of Christ recently? Opportunities continue to abound in this world we live in. And Jesus equips us for battle. He opens the gates and asks that we welcome others through those gates into his heavenly kingdom, through the sharp two-edged sword of the gospel. I think of how wonderful verse 9 must have been for Philadelphia to receive. We are creatures of doubt. And here is Philadelphia being told, don't give up. Don't surrender. Victory is coming. During the American Civil War, as Sherman was making his march to the sea on Kenesaw Mountain, there was this fort, and it had been a Confederate fort. The Union forces took it over, and Sherman decided to leave a small remnant, a small contingent of his soldiers, in order to defend the fort. And then he proceeded on with his march. And a Confederate general, anticipating this, basically waited till Sherman cleared the area and started to attack the fort. And within a short amount of time, one-third of the fighting force were either gravely wounded or already dead. And so the officer in command, the leading officer, basically was just preparing to raise the white flag of surrender when a rider came with a note. And Sherman basically declared, hold fast. I'm 15 miles away. I'm coming for you. I'm coming to rescue you. And they were able to hold off a far superior force once they got that message. And Sherman came to the rescue. And there's a little bit of that for this church in Philadelphia. And there's a little bit of that for us here as this small church in Waxhaw. Hold fast. Hold fast. I'm coming for you. Our Lord cries out to us, hold fast. victory is at the end of the song. The great victory is coming. And in verse 10, Jesus further acknowledges the bravery in holding fast by saying, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And it's here I have to pause, because many of your favorite TV preachers who have seen preach this book will tell you verse 10 is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that some Christians will get to skip out on being on the planet Earth when the worst crimes of tribulations happen that this book talks about. And I'm going to quickly disagree with that fanciful idea. First, historically speaking, and then you're going to go, but that's just history. That doesn't make it not true. And then I'm just going to give you the Word of God. An idea that we get to escape tribulation by being called up into the air and dodging satellites with Jesus is only as old as 1840. By a Scottish pastor named Irving, who had a lot of American evangelicals who thought it was a great idea. We currently have furniture in this upper sanctuary that is older than 1840, older than this idea. Actually, the pulpit that greeted you as you walked in the door is almost as old as this idea. It's false. It's not true. It's something that the American church has got caught, carried away with, and has made this kind of hopeful escape from tribulations in this life. It also has it's nothing that Philadelphia ever would have understood that John was saying for their immediate context. But again, I know the historical argument doesn't impress many. And so if it's still shaky ground for you, let's make it ironclad. Let's make it ironclad through the Word of God. I could go to many scripture passages, but I'm going to go to one that's recorded by John in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. In what we call the high priestly prayer, when Jesus prays to the Father before his death, the following, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. Jesus' high priestly prayer doesn't see escaping tribulation as some idea of being caught up in the stratosphere. It sees escaping tribulation as Satan never having the power to conquer your soul, to overwhelm you. I mean, think of even what he tells Peter when he's talking to Peter about the betrayal that Peter would give. Peter, the devil would sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you. John 17, verse 14 and 15 forbids an idea that a Scottish pastor in 1840 came up with, an idea that's younger than pieces of furniture in this room, an idea that a large swath of American evangelicals got really excited in the Second Great Awakening as embracing. And that's disappointing you. I'm not sure why it should. Because what Jesus is saying in chapter 3, verse 10 is actually a whole lot better. God is promising that for the most faithful, regardless if you're ancient Philadelphia or the reformers, or even today, in our hard times, we will never be able to be removed from Christ's ultimate love. Satan will never be able to break the bonds of salvation that we have in Christ. A true follower of Christ, yes, while we can experience things like lies and slander, prison and persecution, chaos and death, in the heat of battle, the King's promise is the pain our enemies will throw at us will never overtake us, overwhelm us, and ultimately we will be spared of the divine judgment to come. Because we are his faithful troops, and he is a great king. And he will not allow even one of us to be lost. But has been faithful to battle for him. And then verse 11 says, our Lord says, hold fast. And what what Jesus is saying here is really twofold. First, what he's saying is, and because I believe this took place before 470 AD, is that in one sense, what he's articulating in verse 11 is the fact that there is a moment coming in 70 AD that we kind of covered in when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, where when that second temple goes down, it has a role to play in the Church of Philadelphia. I actually tend to believe the idea that the second temple might have been the catalyst for the large-scale conversions of the Philadelphia Jews. That when they saw it go down, because so much of their faith was centered upon the tradition of the temple and having the temple, that they through the power of God, we looked at the faithful witness of those who said Jesus is the Messiah. But I think there's a little hint of that in this passage. And I know a few heads are currently nodding off or thinking, I have no idea what I'm talking about in this, or I can't understand this, and that's okay. If you have questions, you want to hear more of the idea, come after the sermon, or Rob can talk a little bit about that idea. I think Jesse might even subscribe to the idea that 70 AD is an important date in history. But second, and more practically relevant for us to understand about this verse, is that Jesus doesn't leave any of his faithful behind. He is the greater sermon in that illustration. Hold fast. And nothing will undo us, even as if our life ends, as we heard downstairs. All death means is that we are on the precipice of the greatest reveal of all time. We'll finally be able to behold the beautiful face of Jesus. And then we have verse 12. And I always have to smirk when I hear people say things like, I read Revelation literally. Because verse 12 is silly, literally. But beautiful when you get the symbolic picture that Jesus is painting here. Jesus promises that the faithful and true individuals, like those in Philadelphia, get to be a pillar in the temple of God. I don't think many of us imagine being a pillar, literally speaking, as what we have in view when we think of heaven. And the good news is that's not what Jesus is saying here. There is almost universal agreement in church history, until the evangelical church started to get off track, once again in 1840, that the third temple of Israel was not some structure that will be built in Jerusalem that will help set off the Battle of Armageddon, but that the third temple was Christ. Christ is the third temple. And if you don't believe me, once again, all you have to do is run to John's Gospel, the writer of the book of Revelation, and this time read John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, which read as following. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The temple took 46 years to build, the Jews replied. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What does Jesus state is the third temple, the third Jewish temple? In John chapter 2, 19 through 21, he says he is the third temple. And it's high time for us to go back to believing him when he says that. Jesus is the temple. And this is what Jesus is saying by extension to Philadelphia. And furthermore, to all faithful churches. He's saying that if you remain faithful and true to me, I'm going to consider you a pillar of my kingdom. We still have this expression. If I were to say someone is a pillar of this local community, what am I saying? That this community has value because of this individual's presence. That is what Jesus is saying here. That Jesus will so look at congregations like faithful Philadelphia and say, the heavenly kingdom is better for the work that you have done for my sake and for my kingdom. And as we also also notice size is not a limiting factor in becoming a pillar. You only need an unwavering faith and a boldness to be soldiering for the Lord. The only thing that is stopping us from being pillars in Christ's economy is lack of faithfulness. He's opened doors, he's closed others. He's prepared a way for us to participate in incredible life-giving and life-changing things in our time. So let us invest in it. You know, there's been a reality that I'm now going to address before we close of the front of the bulletins. Every week, I've tried to put the ancient ruins, I never say that word too well, my wife always points that out, but of these cities, of these former churches, none of them exist today. But you see, it was never about the buildings for Jesus. It was never about the structures. It was always about the saving message going forth. Now, we have those things here at Old Goshnop, and we shouldn't repent of those things. Those are good things given by the Lord. But we've been called ultimately to be heralds of the King. We've been tasked to be faithful soldiers willing to go forth into the world. Every last one of these churches at some point, unfortunately, lost their way. And as they lost Christ, their structures eventually began to crumble. Because their investment in spiritual matters, those things, are the main thing. And that investment still pays dividends to today. It still continues because their investment in those things went to a place where robbers and thieves cannot plunder or steal from. While buildings go cold, I think of even the historic buildings of the Reformation. I mean, Western Europe was the center of the church less than 500 years ago. And for most of those churches and congregations, those most important pulpits, where the fire of God, the passion of the gospel once existed, they now have grown cold. And they're only in use when a visiting group rents them out in order to hold a worship service there on a larger tour of the area. And while buildings grow cold, the Spirit that once empowered them still has life to give us today. And where is that life found? It's found in the warmth of Christ's love. The God whom we sin against, when we don't have the courage to love and to pursue our enemies or our friends and our family, or the God we often ignore the commands of, that God of ours, his love towards us, it knows no end. Here we have seen in Philadelphia that he has saved his kindness words for outwardly the weakest church by the world's standards. And yet Christ does his best and greatest works of mercy with those who appear weak. He gives the weakest often the strongest supports. He makes them into pillars of the faith. And so let us go forth today from this small congregation boldly and with great courage to love our neighbors, to love our family, to love our friends, to love our enemies, to pursue those who often reject us, because Christ has opened up to us the door of his salvation. Not just that so we might walk through it, but so that we might also invite others to go through those heavenly doors, that they might find rest alongside of us before the throne of their heavenly King. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that there is no door that you cannot break down. And so let us see the opportunities for love to flourish within our community. Let us see opportunities to love neighbor, to love friend and family, to love those whom we see even struggle to love. We ask you to bless that work in our lives, and we also take a moment now to quietly confess those times where we have failed to love you in such a way.